Well, this afternoon we'll be continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews with part four of the current section of the book of Jesus being greater than the priesthood. The overall idea of Jesus being greater, being the greater than. We're currently in the section that starts in chapter 5, verse 11, going through chapter 6. In verse 12, we'll go ahead and read that entire section for context, that we'll be focusing in on verses 1 through 3 today, having looked at the end of chapter 5 last time. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work, the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you here, hearing from your word, these words which we just read being your words, being your voice, and humbled in the fact that you reveal yourself to us. And as we engage this text, we ask, O Lord, based on the song that we have just sung, that you would indeed break for us the bread of life, that you would make clear to us what your word is saying to each of us, that by your Spirit you would help us that we might believe your word, that by your Spirit our faith would be increased and strengthened. Father, we pray that you would guide us in this study, lead us more and more, O Father, to yourself, to delight in you. We pray, O Father, that you would guide this preacher, that you would chain him to the truth that is your word, that he might freely declare that truth and do so with clarity, with accuracy, with understanding. We pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 weeks ago, when we were in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we mentioned that this particular section of Scripture, this stretch from from chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12, is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture for interpreters. It has been a hotly contested section of Scripture. Some, as I mentioned, taking it to say that one who is regenerate could become unregenerate. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're not taking that approach to this text. Do not believe that text is saying this at all. We'll see today there's actually an air of confidence that the writer is giving, that he has expectation that indeed they shall be those who, as he says at the end, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Last week in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, we talked about the need of the hearers to have a settled foundation. That while they had heard the truth and they had made confession of the truth, it appears that there is some wavering on those things that are so foundational to Christianity that one could not call themselves a Christian if they do not hold to these things, if these things are not part of what they believe and how it impacts them, things that are so basic to it. And that there appears to be some wavering or appears to be some murmurs of such or some direction in that. And he's urging them to have a settled foundation. He expressed that he wanted to continue this vein of thought about Jesus being a great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But then suddenly he stops and he says, we have a lot to say about this. But it is hard to explain, not because the subject matter is hard to explain, but it is difficult for them to grasp because their foundation is unsettled. Just as it would be a fool's errand for a builder to begin building the house on top of a foundation 5 minutes after it had been laid, or even a day or two, not having settled and fully hardened. And so he is being cautious because he wants to make sure their foundation is settled. We must remember these foundational things are so important that they actually guide the rest of the Christian life. They guide everything else. That it would be foolish for even those who have a settled foundation and have had many years of walking in Christ underneath their belts to then build upon that foundation in such a way that it doesn't fit the design of the foundation. We can add all sorts of things to which we say this is Christianity that in reality are at best ancillary, that is subordinate to Christianity. One may have much to say about finance, about commerce, about the wealth of nations, or even other things. But an unsettled foundation really disqualifies one from being a voice for Christianity. For he says to them, you ought to be teachers by now. But alas, you don't have a solid foundation. Very recently, there was a conference I had heard about what makes a Christian man a Christian masculine man. There was a lot of things about monster trucks and MMA fighting and hunting and even heavy metal music. All in the name of what constitutes a Christian man. But it fundamentally ignored a foundational thing. A Christian man must first be a man, and he must be a Christian. First Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. David said this to Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, that is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That's the foundation of what it is to be a Christian man. not some sort of display that has more, some sort of an idyllic display that we have that has to do with, has more in common with 19th century frontiersmanship than it does with Scripture. He says, be a man. And he says, what does he mean by that? Keep charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways. Those are foundational things. That's just an example. But we must be settled in the foundations. For to be settled in the foundations is to recognize that to be a Christian is to be a person walking in covenant with God. A Christian must be founded well upon a good foundation if we are to grow. Furthermore, as we mentioned earlier, that foundation is such that it must be built in a way consistent with the design, consistent with the architect's layout, the architect being God. To undermine that building in a way that contradicts the foundation is to invite disaster, whether it be as a church or in our own Christian lives. Disaster that might not be seen for decades or even years or even decades. We must remember it is not the task of a church, much less a Christian, to reinvent the theological wheel. Seems like every generation, we Christians have this felt need of restarting theology and trying to reinvent everything. To read the Bible, so to speak, as if no one else has ever read it before. No, to be faithful is to be resting upon the sure foundation and to build upon that. It is incumbent upon us not to reinvent Christian doctrine every generation, but to be true to the foundation we have found in Scripture, to listen to voices that have come to pass to help us to see where we might be misseeing things, and also to see where they might have misseen things, and to adjust anything to ensure that it is true to the foundation. But now the text moves to another direction based upon this idea. It's, you have the foundation. It's settled. If it's settled, build on that and grow up. It's a call to get that foundation settled and build on it. The main idea that we have in verses 1 through 3 is found in the second part of the first sentence. Therefore, let us leave. Therefore, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. So there's the main idea, is to go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity, leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ. Sorry, it sounds a little different from the translation. That's the way I read the Greek text there. One thing to notice, first of all, is that in verses 11 through 14, To whom was he speaking? He says, you. I wish to say things more to you, but you are not ready. But then what does he switch to here in chapter 6, verse 1? He says, let us. Not simply you need to go on to maturity, but he includes himself in that. Let us go on to maturity. You see, he is including himself in the exhortation. You see, he must ensure that he is teaching appropriately and that he himself, regardless of how mature he is, takes this to heart. This is not an instruction that is just for brand new believers, what we would call young Christians, regardless of the number of years it has been since they were brought into this world. But rather, this is something that must be, that is always universally true, where we must build on that which has been founded. He cannot let his own foundation become unsettled, thus undermining his own maturity. Nor can he build upon the foundation in such a way as to undermine its design and undermine everything else that he builds on top of that. So he's including this in that. One commentator said this marks a note of humility on the part of the author, recognizing he himself is in need of this. The word which is translated, let us go on to maturity, is the word phereo. Anyone who has the name Christopher has that word in their name, the fur. It means Christopher means bearer of Christ. Phereo means I bear, I carry. It's also done in such a way that doesn't say make yourself bring yourself to maturity, but says be brought to maturity. Let us be brought to maturity. Let us be carried to maturity. Let us be carried on to going from the basement foundational level to the top story of the building, building up to the ceiling. Not so much let us go, but let us be carried, or let us be born to that. When we have this idea of let us go to maturity, some translations would say let us go on to perfection. The idea behind that is that of completion. You may have heard of a school of thought known as teleology. It means the study of completion. It's the Greek word behind that, telos. It means end, has an idea of being end. Charles Wesley argued that this refers to attaining the second blessing of perfect love to God. That is, the second blessing, that is the what he referred to as the second giving of the Holy Spirit to the believer, such that the believer, he or she, would perfectly love God, even though wouldn't have sinless perfection. They called this entire sanctification. There are others who have said that this is referring to sinless perfection, and that sinless perfection is necessary to avoid what's in verses 4 through 6. I will say both of those are wrong. I do not consider Charles Wesley to be someone who is outside the faith. I greatly respect him. Although the latter group that would argue the sinless perfection angle, I have questions. But Charles Wesley, as George Whitefield said of him after their great debate and even split over doctrinal matters, someone asked George Whitefield, said, what do you think of Charles Wesley? Will you see him in heaven? And George Whitefield, in his characteristic tongue-in-cheek and slightly wry way of saying, said, no, I don't believe I will see John Wesley. For he will be so close to the throne of God and I so far that I will not have a chance to see him. There another way we can look at this completion is primarily in terms of sanctification. That is, in terms of our growth in holiness and in the likeness of Christ. And I would say that it most definitely going on to maturity includes that. But that is not all that it is. That is a part of it, but it is far more than that. To go on to maturity is demonstrated in what he says at the end of the passage, in which he says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It is demonstrated as well in chapters 11 and following in the book of Hebrews. In chapter 11, we see all these examples of those who by faith endured many things and accomplished many things by faith. That is, to live by faith and endure because of that union with Christ. In chapter 11 and chapter 12, it is to bear up under the weight of momentary troubles, knowing the joy that awaits us because of the joy that's awaiting us in Christ Jesus. It is, as we read earlier in chapter 13, to live in a way that is reflective of the law of God. And it is also to have an appropriate perspective of where our hope truly lies. Again, in chapter 13, stating that Abraham was not seeking an earthly city here, but a city to come, for here we have no lasting city. And so he says, let us go on to maturity, to completion. Let us finish this task is another way of saying it. And he gives some supporting ideas or ways in which that is done. The first one that he has is the way it's worded here, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, or therefore leaving the elementary doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity. So the first is, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. Now we hear the word leave, and we might be tempted to say, you mean just leave it in the past and pretend it's not there anymore? No, that's not the idea behind leave that's being communicated. Nor does it mean, obviously, to reject the elementary doctrine of Christ. No, it's not about leaving behind and never returning to it. But rather, it has to do with just as in building, once a foundation is built, is laid, it is time to leave the building of the foundation, the building of the foundation itself, and add to it, to build on that foundation. Remember, this, he uses the word elementary or rudimentary is another aspect. Again, these are foundational things, basic things. These are, to use a school or mathematics analogy, sorry if that word causes any of our eyes to twitch, but it is leaving the addition and subtraction tables and the multiplication tables and the basic division so as to go on to pre-algebra and algebra and geometry and trigonometry and calculus, which I could never get past calculus. One never leaves those things behind as it never returns them, but they underlie all those other things. It's to build upon them. Nor does this idea of elementary, rudimentary, referring to juvenile, them as being juvenile, to demean them. These are foundational and extremely important. But it's time to get settled, he says, in that foundation and build and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. It's not to leave and never return. But it is for these things to be such a true reality to us that they inform what we do and how we live and to grow. John Chrysostom, speaking of faith, because he mentions faith in God, he says, do not, however, think that the faith is depreciated by being called elementary, for it is indeed the whole power. John Owen said, and we heard him say this last time, but it bears repeating, here is a yardstick by which Christians can measure their spiritual maturity. If the solid doctrines about the work of Christ, especially his priesthood and sacrifice, are in their minds and emotions, and if they find spiritual nourishment in them, this is a sign of the progress they are making in understanding Christ and the gospel, that they are firmly fixed in us and bearing fruit. So first of all is to recognize, get the foundation settled and build on it. For those things to become such a reality to us, they inform our thinking. But then he goes on to another ing word, not laying again a foundation. You see, the foundation is laid. The materials of this foundation are the eternal Word of God revealed to us in Christ Jesus. There is no better material upon which any foundation could be built. He says, get settled and no need to keep going back to these or to be stuck there. Remember last time he has the language of this idea that I want to build on these things, but I have to keep going back and reteaching you these foundational things. He's saying, get settled, and it's in such a point that there is no need to relay this foundation. This does not mean we never need to hear these things, but we hear them not as a matter of laying the foundation, but as a matter of building on that foundation, as a matter of how they impact everything that goes after them. It is from that foundation being settled that building can finally occur. But without that foundation, one cannot be brought to a place of maturity. So he's exhorting them and exhorting himself. This foundation needs to be settled. Consider one who's been a professing Christian for years and years, and yet still doesn't grasp the fact that Jesus' life and death is his or her sufficiency. That he rose from the dead, and because he rose from the dead, so shall we. That the Christian life is lived by faith in Christ. That it is not by our righteousness that we enter into God's presence. That he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. These are basic foundational things that are, you don't have these, do we have Christianity? John Chrysostom says of such a person, he does not yet have the foundation. He is again seeking after the beginning of the Christian religion. So stop seeking after the beginning. Stop being stuck settling these, but get these settled. Believe them. Learn them. Let them be such a thing that these are more real and more important to us than other things. See, to be brought to maturity begins with not needing that foundation to again be laid. You see, if a building project, there's a foundation that's laid, and once it is settled, it's not for that foundation just to sit there. But that foundation is laid that a house or a skyscraper can be built upon it. But get that foundation laid, and let us then let these things be a guide for everything else that inform our thinking, inform our lives, inform our practice. It is only from these things that we can have orthodoxy, correct teaching, that we can have orthopraxy, correct practice, and that we can have orthopathy, correct feeling. Again, these foundational matters are basic to Christianity. They're listed here in 1 through 3, beginning rites, the meaning, what's behind those beginning rites, and basic doctrinal matters. We must remember Christianity is not first and foremost a lifestyle or an ethic. It is first and foremost these foundational matters of who Christ is and what he has done for us. Christianity has a lifestyle and it has an ethic, but it is not by its nature an ethic or a lifestyle. Christianity is founded upon and built upon Christ and his work for us. Even when he mentions the baptism and the laying on of hands, that has everything to do with, or the washings. The Greek word there is baptismas, baptisms. Even when it comes to the baptism and the laying on of hands, it has everything to do with Christ and the work that he did for us. Since these believers to whom he's writing were unsettled, it's as though they were needing to have that foundation laid again. But no, he says, it's time not for us to lay it again, but it's time for us to have it settled and to build upon it. It's an exhortation to get settled, to remain settled, and then to build and be built, and for life to be built on that foundation in a way consistent with the foundation. He names several foundational elements. He says, of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, and of doctrines about washings or baptisms, and instructions about laying on of hands, instructions about resurrection of the dead, and instructions about eternal judgment. The word instruction there at the beginning applies to all of those. You see, these dead... when we look at this idea of repentance from dead works, there's a couple things we must take note of here. First of all, we're going to look at each one of these elements. There's the aspect of repentance, and there's the aspect of dead works. What repentance is, and what are these dead works? First of all, there's the repentance from the dead works. What are these dead works? When we look at this idea of repentance from these dead works, what does he mean by repentance? Does he mean the continued life of repentance, or does he mean, as Calvin, which is where I land, the initial turning from sin to Christ, or turning from those dead works to Christ so as not to have that laid again? For he argues that there is no work that is done by faith in Christ that is dead, because now we have the life of Christ. But these dead works appear again later in a scripture we read earlier today. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For with the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, Jesus died to purify us from dead works. What are these dead works? Martin Luther and the Lutheran tradition in general argues that the dead works in the context of the book are referring to the works of the Old Covenant, the sacrificial system. Those are dead works that can't bring the life that only Christ in his life and his death provided. And there's merit to that argument. And I believe there's truth in that. There's also, there's the characteristic of dead works that are characteristic of all people, whether Jew or Gentile, and that is our sin. Our sin are dead works that we perform. Hebrews gives us an idea later on of what these dead works are, of which we're purified from him. It includes our sin, most definitely, for he has purified us from the blight of our sin in Christ Jesus. It includes the works of the old covenant and any self-effort to justify ourselves, which is also sin, efforts to justify ourselves. All works, sin and attempts at good works that are done independently of resting upon and receiving from Christ, are those dead works. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says this, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Dead works are all those that are done outside of union with Christ Jesus. In union with Christ, we have been purified from our dead works of sin that disconnect us from God, that bring condemnation. And we've been disconnected with all of our efforts to justify ourselves. And in Christ, by His righteousness, we're made right. And in Christ, we begin living a life of new life. There's also repentance from these dead works. Repentance is fundamentally the idea of turning from one thing to another. The etymology of the word, that's a fancy word for the science behind the word. You put the different parts of the word together, and that's what we call etymology. But just because the parts of a word make something doesn't mean that's how the word is actually used. No language works like that. But its etymology is that of a change of mind. It's used for all sorts of different things. Turning from one thing to another, repudiating something. For Jewish believers, it no doubt would have been turning from the dead works of the Mosaic Law, which are of no use in purifying one's conscience. They were but shadows. It is to turn from those. For others, it is turning from our idols, our sin, as all must turn from, Jew and Gentile, and all our attempts to justify ourselves before God. To turn from faith in ourselves to faith in Christ. And this is both about the doctrine of repentance and the act of repentance. The act of initial repentance, which is the beginning of a life of repentance. He's saying, quit going back to those things which have disconnected you from God and to those things which cannot justify. Don't go back to those things. The doctrine of what repentance is, turning to God from everything else. Turning to God in faith from everything else. And then he says, faith in God. There's two elements of this. There's the faith itself, and then there's the object of the faith. What is faith? We have all sorts of different ways that we've tried to describe faith. We've described it as we've called faith making Christ Lord. We've called it surrender. Faith is first and foremost, finds its expression, and all those things come from faith and are a result of faith. But faith itself is resting upon and receiving from God in Christ Jesus. See, faith in God does not justify because it has a certain quality. There's a prominent church that in its articles of faith, it defines, says, faith justifies because of its persevering quality. I agree that faith that saves perseveres. But that's not why faith justifies. Faith justifies because it rests upon and receives from Christ. Not because it's got a certain quality. And from that faith, there are fruits. There are fruits that always accompany faith. Faith is never alone. But those fruits must never be confused with faith itself. To do so would pervert what it is that unites us to Christ. To do so would undermine the foundation of our assurance, which is Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, and the hope of His return. Yes, faith, there's always submission to Christ from the believing heart. But we must not get the order mixed up. The only surrendering in faith itself is the surrendering of our souls as guilty before God. And from that will come surrender to His will. There's also the object of faith. Faith without an object is absolutely useless. Typically around various different sporting seasons, as the different sports teams do their sports, championship time comes around, there's playoffs, and sometimes there's an underdog team that no one expects to be there. They've gone further than anyone expected, and the fans of that team go to the games where they have billboards and they say, "Believe." Or I should say today, in today's social media environment, hashtag believe. Believe in what? As if closing your eyes and saying, I think they can is going to be good enough. No, faith is only effective because of its object. And faith in God who has sent His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who promised. It's the beginning. It's a beginning that begins a life of resting upon and receiving from that object of our faith. It is not to move on. He's not talking about moving on from trusting in Christ, but it's to dig deeper into it. Thus, so we can endure by faith and persevere to the end by faith. For all those who are His, God preserves, and from His preservation, they persevere. It's not to move on from trusting in Christ, but it's to dig deeper into it. It's to endure by faith, just as those in Hebrews chapter 11 did. Then He gives a series of doctrines of washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead ones, and eternal judgment. We see four different aspects here of things that are basic teachings. The teachings surrounding washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection, and eternal judgment. Those four things. Are these teachings about these things, or are they particularly of washings and laying on of hands? Or are there teachings that accompany washings and laying on of hands? That is, instructions that accompany new believers. My own argument is that it's referring to both. A phrase I haven't used in quite a while here, but what we call semantic density, meaning that it can be understood in a number of different ways, and the author hasn't made it clear to us. And so thus we can say, maybe we have all of the above here. When one takes Greek and gets into the advanced levels, one learns that word of, say teachings of washings, that word of has, depending on which grammar you're using, anywhere from 32 to 67 different uses. But let's look at each one of these. First of all, there's of washings. The Greek word there is baptismos, from which we get baptisms. It could refer specifically to washings more in general, with the Jewish background about how the washings have come to an end, and so leave those behind. The vast majority of commentary out there argues that it's referring, if it refers to that, it's also referring to the testimony of what occurs in Christian baptism, being an initiatory rite. Note also that it follows in its order faith and repentance in the foundational instruction. That is, he seems to treat faith and repentance as the very beginning, while the baptism and the laying on of hands follow. It also seems to be spoken of here as things that are, as we talk about, as remembered experiences. That is, one who could not remember it, one who could not have faith and repentance, is not a subject of such a bodily washing. Also notice it's plural. It refers could refer to multiple types of washings, what they are, the differences. Or, as was practiced sometimes in early Christianity, anytime someone had returned from a period of rebellion, they were put through the water again. Or could refer to the baptism, plural being the washings of various different believers, each one having been washed, so being used in the plural. But either way, it's not my own view on this, is that it that the word, general word washings no doubt includes the initiatory rite of Christian life, that of baptism, water baptism, which itself is a testimony to something beyond itself, to the thing behind it, which is the work of Christ on our behalf. It's not to forget that these things ever happened, or to treat them as inconsequential matters, but it's a matter of what it speaks to us being something by which we grow. Also, a matter of being laying on of hands, an early first century Christian rite lends credence to it being, including baptism. But listen to what Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And while it's debated that whether or not this refers to refers to water baptism or not, I take it that way. It points beyond the ritual or the rite itself to what's behind it, which is the union with Christ. Baptism speaks a word to us, the word of the gospel. It's a sign of the thing, that it is something that we don't leave behind in the sense of forgetting that it ever happened, but the truth that it speaks to us is something that informs our experience. And instead of going back to these over and over again, be settled in what it is and what it speaks to us, that it may impact our thinking and our life. For it preaches the gospel to us. There's also what he refers to as the doctrines of the laying on of hands. Most likely, it appears, this is probably referring to the apostolic practice. That is something the apostles and those whom they commissioned to do so did early in Christianity, as they laid hands upon people that served as a sign and conference of the gift and giftings of the Holy Spirit. We see throughout the book of Acts, whenever there was people coming to faith in Christ, that the apostles would lay hands on them, and then there would be some sort of sign that the Spirit had been given to them. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, the apostle says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There are those who argue that the laying on of hands should be a continued ordinance or a sacrament of the church. That is, when someone is baptized, there should be a time of laying hands on them, that of the pastors or elders laying hands on them and praying for them. There were those of the early Baptists in London who were of that opinion. But it is also closely associated with the apostles and prophets and the conference of tongues and prophecy characteristic of the foundational era. And while it may be okay, it would be okay to lay hands upon somebody in prayer for them, I do so, if they're okay with it, to call that something that has to continue. But even, and as even if, as we're asserting here, that this isn't a continuing practice, What did the laying on of hands testify to? The indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's a beginning of living by the enablement of the Spirit and living by the Spirit, of walking by the Spirit, of living in the fullness of the Spirit. It is something that is a beginning, that is a reality that is true with us for the remainder of our Christian lives. It is something that Paul goes back to over and over again, the reality of the Spirit of God in us. But then there's also, he says, the doctrines of resurrections from the dead, or resurrections, or doctrine of resurrection of the dead ones. Again, there is nothing that is so basic to Christianity, nothing that is more basic to Christianity than this idea of resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if we don't believe in that there are any resurrections from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, we're still in our sin. And of all people, we are most to be pitied. This is a foundational doctrine. Christianity hinges upon Jesus having risen from the dead. For the early Jewish believer, other than those who had been from a Sadducee background, that was an accepted belief. That was the big difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was the Pharisees believed there would be resurrection from the dead, and the Sadducees said, this life is all there is. And this was accepted, but that would have been accepted belief, that there was a resurrection from the dead. But again, what secures a resurrection unto life from the dead? That is where an early Jewish believer might struggle. Is it faithfulness to the shadows of the Mosaic covenant in keeping Torah? Or is it in one who kept Torah for us and died to take upon himself our failure to keep Torah and rose from the dead? You see, resurrection of the dead ones unto life is secured by Jesus' resurrection. And again, this is something that is so basic and foundational that it informs the rest of our Christian life just like the others. Let's listen to the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, which is built upon what is set up in chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11, he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Then he speaks of the fact in the next section of how we are no longer indebted to sin, but we are now sons of the Father, and thus have life. But then verses 18 through 25, building upon that idea of the Spirit dwelling within us. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The Spirit of God indwelling within us, he says, is a promissory note that he who rose Jesus from the dead will also give life to us. And then he goes on to say that this great thing we're looking for, that even the creation longs for, is the very hope to which we're living. And when we live in hope for what we do not yet see, we can wait for it with patience and continue putting one foot in front of the other. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just something that is at the beginning. It's something that from the foundation goes through the entire building. Just as repentance, just as faith, just as the testimony that's behind what the washing speaks to us, just as what's behind the testimony of the laying on of hands in first century Christianity, the gift of the Spirit, so the resurrection of Christ. And then last, he says, the doctrines of eternal judgment. This is something that is in reality in Christ. We escape this. We escape eternal judgment in Christ Jesus, for he was judged on our behalf. And this judgment is not ultimately this worldly. We look at this world and we see that according by conventional wisdom, oftentimes those who are evildoers, who refuse to acknowledge Christ, seem to, according to conventional wisdom, win. They seem to get away. That's because this judgment is not ultimately this worldly. It is eternal. It is everlasting. That is what we have escaped in Christ Jesus. We must be settled on this so we can mature. There is eternal condemnation. There is an eternal hell that we have escaped in Christ Jesus. It should also motivate us to share Christ. This is not something that can be up for debate. There is an eternal judgment. We must have this settled and grow and let it inform our lives and our life together as a body of believers. So those are some of the foundational things he speaks about. But then he goes on and he says, and this we will do, that is, we will go on to maturity. And this we will do if indeed God wills it. If indeed God wills it. I mentioned earlier that he switched from you to us. Let us be brought to maturity. I also mentioned, because he's expressing his own need of this, it's also passive. Let us be brought to maturity. And this is found right here. This is dependent upon God. And this we will do if God permits. That if God work, if God wills it. Another way of translating it is, and this we will do, God willing. First of all, note the language that he begins with, and this we will do. He comes with a language of the language of expectation that he and his readers will do so. You see, this is not done by our own effort, but by the enablement and gift of God. And this is not to bring the believer to doubt whether or not God wishes him or her to persevere, but it is to state this. Your perseverance is dependent upon God, upon the God who has stated that he will not lose any of those who are his. And so if we're his, God does will it. God permits it. And so then, he says, essentially this, keep trusting him. This is an exhortation to trust in the God whose love cannot be fatigued. It is indefatigable. Indefatigable. In the inability to be fatigued. And this God whose love cannot be fatigued, he will work according to his will and preserve those who are his, thus preserving them. And this sets us up for the language that's following in verse 4, which is some very, as some commentator says, very harsh, very difficult, very severe language that's coming next. And we'll get there next time, probably in 2 messages or more. But my brothers and sisters in Christ, as I mentioned too, as we mentioned 2 weeks ago, I have confidence in our body of believers that you are well founded. It's a matter of continuing, just like the writer, let us be brought to maturity. Let us have these foundational things be the guide for everything else, that we can continue to go on to maturity, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this we will do, God willing. And if we're his by faith in Christ, he wills it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for this founding that we have in him. We pray, Father, that you would help us to remain settled in that foundation. If there's any work that we need to do in that, help us to do so. But help us, O Lord, that we might be brought to maturity by your work and by your Spirit. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.